There we go. All right. What's that? All right. Good evening. Welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It is Wednesday, October 28th. 2015, and tonight we're going to continue our look at the Day of Atonement. And we're not going to be turning to these passages again, but over the last few weeks, our primary passages have been from the Old Testament. Specifically, we were in the passage that deals with the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, and we were in Exodus 30, where we looked at the incense that was used in the tabernacle, and which played such an important part on the Day of Atonement. Now tonight what we're going to do is we're going to start taking a look at the Day of Atonement from the perspective of its fulfillment. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews. And tonight we're going to get an overview of the first seven chapters. It's not going to be an exhaustive look, obviously, for seven chapters in about 45 minutes, but we're going to focus on the passages that deal with the high priest. The first passage that we're going to read is in Hebrews 2. So you can turn there now. And I'd also like you to find Romans 7, which we will be in later on tonight. As you're turning, I will, as a form of review, give an overview of what we've considered for the past few weeks. We've looked at the garments of the high priest, the veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle, and the incense that prepared the way for the high priest into the Holy of Holies. We saw that all of these things were types, each pointing forward to an aspect of the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that each have found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and as such, they are not needed today in the dispensation of grace. Now, there will be a future temple in the millennial kingdom, but that's another study. Over the course of the last two messages, we've looked in particular depth at the incense. The main purpose of the Day of Atonement was the sacrifice that was offered to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. But of equal importance is what the sacrifice allowed, and that was for sinful man to be able to be accepted into the presence of holy God. And we saw that as a type of Christ, the incense enabled that to happen. You see, the incense was absolutely necessary for the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies and stand in God's presence. That's our review. And now looking forward to tonight's study. Most of you are probably familiar with Bible commentaries. I'm sure some of you use them in your personal studies. I do too. And I want you to keep something in mind as we go through parts of Hebrews. A former pastor of mine taught that the book of Hebrews is a commentary on Leviticus. And I think there's merit to that thought. So what we're doing tonight is we're looking at literally, Scripture interpreting Scripture. And you should all be in Hebrews 2 by now. We're going to begin with verse 9. And over the next, in my notes it says 2, but it's going to turn out 3. 3 weeks, we're going to be looking in Hebrews at the fact that Jesus Christ is both the high priest and the atoning sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. Now, this short passage we're about to read in Hebrews 2 is from a longer passage, and the context of the passage asserts that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. So keep that in mind as we read these few verses in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And I'll just point out here that the words "every man" refute the doctrine of limited atonement. The death of Christ is sufficient to redeem every single person that's ever lived. But it's efficacious only to the person who comes to God through faith in the fact that Jesus Christ, as we read here in verse 9, tasted death for him or for her. And we see that, look on in the next verse, because there's a contrast here. The contrast with every man. Verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many," not every, "many," many out of the every, "bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, this verse here, verse 10, is very significant, especially in light of what we're going to look at as it ties into the Day of Atonement. But before I explain that, let's read verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, we've looked at this many times, but the next two references show that these two words, "sanctified" and "brethren," apply to Gentile believers in the dispensation of grace every bit as much as they do to the Hebrew believers to whom Hebrews was written. 1 Corinthians 1:2 on your sheet. "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 7:24, "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called abide with God." Now, there's many verses that refer to grace age believers as brethren. I chose this one because only a believer can abide with God. So, 1 Corinthians 7:24 is very clear. This is an exclusive term, brethren. Does not apply to the lost. One can only abide with God because Christ has prepared the way. And our next reference tells us what is true of us that are sanctified regardless of dispensation. Hebrews 10:14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So whether it's the Hebrews to whom this was written, Gentile grace age believers, believers in the going through the tribulation or in the millennial kingdom, they are perfected forever by the one offering. Okay, look back in your Bibles at Hebrews 2:9. Notice the phrase, "should taste death for every man." This is the one offering of Hebrews 10:14. That's the offering that has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Christ tasting death for every man. And notice again in verse 9 that this sacrifice and the perfecting that followed it are by the grace of God. Now let's reread the middle of verse 10 where it says, "bringing many sons unto glory." Remember, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he was entering into the literal presence of God. He was entering into the presence of the glory of God. Yes, the glory, as we saw, it was veiled by the incense, but he was still entering into that presence. And when he did this, he didn't bring many sons unto glory. He went in and he came out alone, by himself. He didn't bring anyone with him into glory. And he did not bring the glory out of the Holy of Holies with him to the people. Yet, for those who have trusted in the fact that the Lord tasted death for them, look at the next reference. Hebrews 10:19-20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Those of us who have trusted his death for us, Christ takes us with him beyond the veil unto glory. Look how Paul puts it in the next reference, Ephesians 2:6. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That certainly describes bringing us into glory. Now, the next passage we're going to consider is in Hebrews 3. Look for verse 1, and we're going to tie this back to something we considered earlier this year when we took a bit of a look at the ministry of Moses. Some of you, I'm sure, remember that. We're going to be reading in Hebrews 3 with verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, isn't that a great description of a believer? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. See, it just gets better and better. And I want to pause here to consider the next two references. In 2 Peter 1:4, believers are called partakers of the divine nature. Notice how Paul describes how we have been made or recreated in Christ. Ephesians 4:24, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Holy brethren. Let's read the verse again, Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was, faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now, the reason I took the time to read this passage is because, as I alluded to before, earlier this year, we took a few weeks to look at the ministry of Moses. One of the things we saw was in the next reference, Exodus 33:20. And he, God, said unto Moses, thou cannot see my face, for there shall be no man see me and live. And compare this again to the death of Christ, bringing many unto glory. Also, notice, despite the way God sees us, he sees us as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, we're still called to do this. We're still called to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. That reminded me of our next reference. We studied it a few weeks ago, Hebrews 12:1-2. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The key, as we live our lives as believers, is constant occupation with Jesus Christ. Something we looked at last week when we considered the many commands from Paul to pray without ceasing. He tells us, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. If you're bringing every thought captive, then you're occupied with Jesus Christ. Now we're going to turn to Hebrews 5. We're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 5. Actually, the first four verses, and then I'm going to comment. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now look back at verse 2. We know that the Lord is characterized by compassion. There are several examples of this from his earthly ministry. One of them is in the next reference, Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now the reason there were several verses, I chose this one because it leads to the next point. Speaking of the high priest in verse 2, it says that he is to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Now that can certainly describe sheep without a shepherd, but it can also describe a sinner. Look at the next reference, Luke 7:34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So he certainly meets that criteria. Keep a marker in Hebrews 5 if you have to turn a page or just look back to Hebrews 4. We're going to read verses 14 through 16. And I did it this way. I went to 5 first and then back to 4 because I wanted to tie this passage in with what we've just read in Hebrews 5:2, which says that Jesus was compassed with infirmity. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain help in time of need. It's a precious verse, isn't it? Now go back to Hebrews 5 and look at verse 3. We're going to tie this together. We just read in Hebrews 4:15 that Christ was without sin. Look at verse 3 of Hebrews 5, where it says, also for himself to offer sins. And like I said, we've just read in Hebrews 4:15, he didn't have any sins of his own to die for. If he had sins of his own, he couldn't die for us. He would not have qualified to be our Savior. But we've looked at the next reference many times. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the great transaction that takes place at the cross. Christ takes upon him our sins. When we believe, for the believing sinner, Christ takes upon himself our sins and gives unto us his righteousness. Now let's move on in Hebrews 5. We're going to read verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my beloved Son, today I have begotten thee. God the Father glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're going to stay in Hebrews 5, but we're going to drop down to verse 8. If you know your Bible, or you can see by glancing at the intervening verses, the next few verses refer to a man named Melchizedek. He is one of the most mysterious and enigmatic characters in all of Scripture. And if you were wondering why I skipped and you were hoping I was going to teach on him, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Because if you don't understand who he is, this mystery man, Melchizedek, the fact is you're standing in a long line of people, and guess who's standing in that line with you? I am. So until I figure it out, we're going to drop down to verse 8. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, interesting words, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Another interesting word. Verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So let's look at the next reference and compare it with verse 8. Philippians 2:8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now look at verse 9. In a real sense, the Lord did not have to be made perfect. He's always been perfect. I'm going to read some verses for you. We've looked at them several times before. They're not on your sheet. One of them's on your sheet already, but I'm just going to cite them if you want to put them down in your notes. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we've also already read that the Lord knew no sin. Peter tells us that he did know sin in 1 Peter 2:22. John tells us that in him is no sin in 1 John 3:5. You see, he's always been perfect. He's always been righteous and holy. But he was made perfect in his obedience. A while back, we did a one-off teaching on the loneliness that the Lord endured in the run-up to the cross, starting in the Garden of Gethsemane, and ultimately how alone he was when he hung on the cross. And we considered some of the outs that he had, some of the things that he refused. He could have called down angels to intervene. He didn't even plead his case before Pilate, and I rather suspect if he did, he would have won his case. He didn't do that. He was obedient to the Father, even to the death of the cross. You see, in his nature, the Lord was always qualified to be the perfect Savior. By his actions in going to the cross, his obedience to the calling of the Father. If you look again at verse 10, it says he was called of God. His obedience to that calling, by that, he was made the perfect Savior. He had to die to be the Savior. And notice again how verse 9 puts it. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. Now let's look at the next reference with respect to what I've just talked about, that it was the obedience to the will of the Father that was important and that's in view here. 1 John 4:14. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And as we've already seen in the previous reference, Philippians 2:8, that required him to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now let's look at the next reference, Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam, So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Remember back in Hebrews 2:10, we saw that the Lord would bring many sons unto glory. Not all, many. There's this integrity to Scripture here. If you look back at the last reference, many, not all, many shall be made righteous. Whether we're talking to the Hebrews and Hebrews or the Gentiles in the dispensation of grace, the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but it's only, as I said before, efficacious for those who believe, who trust in that death. Anyway, the way by which many shall be made righteous is clearly the obedience of Christ. It's in our last reference, it's the obedience of one. The obedience of Christ. It's not our obedience that makes us righteous. So what does it mean when it says in verse 9 that this is available to all that obey Him? And we're going to look at this by looking at a contrasting verse. We're going to contrast what Paul has to say about those who do not obey. Look at the next reference. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This verse is clearly talking about the lost. It's not talking about obedience to a code of conduct. It's talking about those who don't respond to God's free offer of salvation by the virtue of simple faith and the shed blood of Christ for their sins. So the phrase, all that obey Him in verse 9, simply refers to all who come to Him on His terms. Today in the dispensation of grace, we just simply have to believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again. And I included the reference on your sheet because we haven't used it in a while. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, the gospel that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. That's the message that a person has to believe to be saved today. And it's what Paul was referring to in our next reference when he said this in response to the question of the Philippian jailer. In Acts 16:30 and 31, the jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In other words, he's saying, "Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. You tell me, and I'll obey what you say." And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's that simple. At least it wasn't me this time. You guys remember that one? That was embarrassing. I'll tell you guys that weren't here the story of that one when we're done. Some of our listeners might remember it too. I think we had 75 or 78 unique hits on the website for the Wednesday night study last month. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And you know that you're a part of that too, because if you didn't show up, we wouldn't have a Wednesday night study. So thank you. And anyways, notice that in verse 9, it refers to our eternal salvation. See, that's another real strong eternal security verse. It's crystal clear. Eternal salvation. Kirkwood used to say, if you could lose your salvation, you would not have salvation. You would be on probation. And the Lord is never referred to as our probation officer. Not once in Scripture is it even hinted at. On the contrary, over and over in Scripture, He is declared to be clearly and unambiguously our Savior. This is the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. And that's why I'm enjoying preparing these messages and giving them. So we're going to move on in Hebrews now. Turn to the end of chapter 6. Look for verse 18. Hebrews 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong word of consolation, or you could say encouragement. We may have a strong word of encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And I included that verse. It doesn't really deal with the high priest all that much, but the reason I included it is actually it has a lot to do with the high priest. You just have to kind of read it in its context. But it was kind of an answer to prayer. This wasn't on tape last week, but those of you who were here may remember that I asked for prayer because my preaching schedule is pretty full between now and the end of the year. And I mentioned I might have to go back to teaching a message from Joshua, one that I have prepared, but I skipped. It's on the cities of refuge, and I can tie it into our study here, and that would ease my workload a little bit. So, God is so good, and Scripture's so amazing. But anyways, that was just my own little feel-good moment. But it does. This verse will serve to tie our study of the Day of Atonement and the High Priest back to that message. And if you're not familiar with the cities of refuge, I'll teach it when we get to it. The High Priest figures very centrally in the doctrine of the cities of refuge. But we're going to read on in Hebrews 6 with verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Watch the words. Both sure and steadfast. This isn't an anchor that can be uprooted or pulled away. And which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us, entered in. Even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what I meant before, I'm not going to really teach on who Melchizedek is, but I'm going to bring out a few things about his significance here. But to understand this stress in Hebrews on the fact that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's entered within the veil, we have to understand something that I've been kind of alluding to through the message so far. We have to understand who this book was written to and why it was written. It was written to the first century Jew who had a hard time believing that Jesus Christ was a sufficient, once for all, sacrifice for sins. And you know what? I can understand that feeling on their part. They already had what in their minds was a perfect sacrificial system. And yet, another thing to keep in mind, the temple was still standing when Hebrews was written. Temple worship, the sacrifices, were still taking place. If you were here last week, you may remember that one of the things we saw is that they had been told that this sacrificial system would last throughout their generations. So it would have been very difficult for a Jew, even a believing Jew, in the first century, to make this transition from trusting in the sacrifices in the temple to trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Maybe I should have led with that today. But we have to keep that in mind as we go through the book of Hebrews. It's an important thing to realize why this is being written. So now we're going to go into Hebrews 7. The first 22 verses of that chapter deal with Melchizedek as a type of Christ. So we're not going to spend a lot of time there. We're just going to look at a couple verses, which I think will help us get an understanding of how Melchizedek is a type. So look for verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews 7. And before we read it, I just want to say this. I know there's many who believe that Melchizedek is not simply a type of Christ, but he was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. But one thing we're going to see very clearly is that he was a type pointing to Jesus Christ. Not just in his office as high priest, but in his standing, as we read in Hebrews 7, verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And I have a real quick aside. This verse does not in any way teach tithing in the dispensation of grace. Now, tithing is a study in and of itself, but suffice to say, if you're familiar with the count of Abraham and Melchizedek, what Abraham gave to Melchizedek was a tenth of the spoils of war. This wouldn't even have qualified as a tithe under the law. This was just of the spoils of war. But my main point from these two verses is this. Melchizedek, the better, blessed Abraham, the less. And that certainly fits with the Lord. I'm not going to teach on it today. I'll just say that flat out. But we know that the Lord blessed Abraham in many, many, many ways. Verse 17. Drop down to verse 17 in Hebrews 7. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever. Key words here. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The sense here is that the Lord has attained to a priesthood that's even higher than the priesthood that Aaron and his descendants had under the law. You see, he's already fulfilled the Aaronic priesthood. But he remains a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to read the next two verses and then we'll tie this together. Verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. According to the Scofield Bible, the word disannulling could be rendered setting aside. And the Amplified Bible clears this up for us a bit. Listen as I read this, these two verses, verses 18 and 19 from the Amplified Bible. So a previous physical regulation and command, the law, is canceled because of its weakness and ineffectiveness and uselessness. For the law never made anything perfect, but instead a better hope is introduced through which we now come close to God. The word disannulling brought to my mind the annulment of a marriage. And once again, we see a parallel between Hebrews, and some of what Paul wrote in his epistles. This is a long reference, so I didn't put it on the sheet. This is when we're going to turn to Romans 7. Keep a marker where we're at and turn to Romans 7. Shouldn't take you long if you did what I said at the outset. Romans 7, we're going to begin reading with verse 1. I will give you a moment to get there. Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, it should be obvious if you read verse 1 and tie it into verse 2 that divorce is just being used as an illustration here. Verse 3. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she be no more an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So let's pause here. This answers the question. Verse 4 answers the question in verse 1. We, believers, are dead to the law, so the law has no more dominion over us. We are dead to the law by the body of Christ. And this ties us back into what we've seen in Hebrews. Specifically, it's on your sheet, Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. I'll read it again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, not the old way of the law, a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We're dead to the law by the body of Christ. So now I'm going to pick up in Romans 7 with the second half of verse 4. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So that's what's being talked about here when it talks about this disannulment. The body of Christ has made it possible for us to be separated. The body of Christ, as he sacrificed himself, has made it possible for us to be separated from the bondage of the law. And of course, that was by grace, the two contrasting themes of Scripture, really, law and grace. So back in Hebrews 7, but before I start reading, I want to share something with you. It grieves me when I hear this passage that we've just read in Romans used exclusively to teach divorce. I understand you can reference it when you're teaching on divorce. But this is not a passage primarily about divorce. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's not setting down a list of regulations that you have to follow if you're going to get divorced. You know, I was once with a group of guys in a men's group at another church, and by the time they were done talking, if you were divorced and you wanted to get remarried, you would have had to have a flow chart. A flow chart that would tell you if you were destined to be in sin for the rest of your lives because you got a sinful divorce or remarriage. And that's not what's being taught here at all. That's not the heart of God. And I'm not going to teach on divorce tonight, but I just want to say this type of thinking misses the point here. Because the point here really isn't divorce. Paul's not telling us we're divorced from the law. He's saying that we're dead to the law. This is one of the greatest passages on Christian liberty from sin and law in Scripture. And that's what we need to stress from this passage. It's not meant to, I don't see how people can take a passage that talks exclusively almost about Christian liberty and use it to put divorced people back under bondage. I don't get it. Like I said, you can use it to teach divorce. There are Christian principles behind divorce, but the primary point of this, and it ties into Hebrews, is that there's this disannulling. We're dead to the law. We're made alive in Christ. Now, I want to look at one more reference. This ties into what we've just read in both Hebrews 7 and Romans 7. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace is what's replaced the law. Grace is the better hope of Hebrews 7:19. I know we're jumping around a bit. Is this making sense?
Yes.
Okay, you should all be back in Hebrews 7 now. We're going to be looking at verse 23. Verse 23 speaks of the priests under the law. And I still see some people turning, so I will give you time. No hurry, don't hurry. Find the right place. That's the most important thing. Hebrews 7:23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Now this isn't saying that there were many priests at one time, although that's true. It's referring to the fact that there were many priests throughout the years. And that this was necessary because the other priests died. Verse 24. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. And this verse should bring us tremendous comfort. I'm almost 55 years old, and what I'm about to say about myself is probably the same for each of you. But I've changed my mind, my priorities, my feelings, many times throughout my life. In other words, if I can do all that in 55 years, just because someone lives forever doesn't automatically mean that they would be unchanging. But the Lord is unchangeable. The Lord has an unchangeable priesthood. Or to put it another way, all that He has done for us will never be undone. All that He has promised to do for us in the future will come to pass, because He has an unchanging priesthood. Verse 25, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. I just love when the Bible does this. It just repeats these things over and over. Now, when I've used this verse, Romans 7:25, before, save to the uttermost because He ever liveth to make intercession for them, usually I pair it with 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and men. But today we're going to do it a little differently. Look at the next reference. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? And the tone of this verse makes something clear, and that's the fact that it's absurd that Jesus Christ, the same Christ who died for us and rose again and who now sits in heaven interceding for us, it's absurd to think that He would condemn us. It's not going to happen. And yet how many professing believers think that He's going to do just that? Let me read the last part of verse 25 again. I'm going to stress the words a little differently. Verse 25, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's what He does. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's one of His tasks right now, is to make intercession for us. And as I said, it's absurd to then think He would turn around and condemn us. He saves us, according to this verse, to the uttermost. The Amplified Bible defines the uttermost as completely, perfectly, finally, for all time, all eternity. And if we had time, I would have put a reference on your sheet that would have supported every single one of those words. That we are saved completely, perfectly, finally, for all time. Now, since His position is unchanged, and we are in Christ, then our position will remain unchanged. Like Kirkwood used to say, you're going to live as long as God lives. Verse 26, for such an high priest became us, which really means perfectly, he became perfectly adapted to our needs, Amplified Bible again. who is holy, harmless or blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests under the law to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of oath which was written since the law maketh the Son, who, here we see it again, who was consecrated forevermore. Isn't that amazing? But unfortunately, this is where we have to close for tonight. Next week, we're going to continue this little journey through Hebrews. We are going to get, and I already know this, we're going to get through chapters 8, 9, and the very first part of chapter 10. But one final thought for tonight. We saw in Hebrews 5:4 that Aaron was called of God, and that Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of Aaron's priesthood. We saw in Hebrews 5:10 that Christ was called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Maybe this will whet your appetite a little. I don't know when we could fit this in, but one day I hope to do a study on the callings of God, especially for the believer in the dispensation of grace. When I was doing a search on called of God, I came up with some pretty interesting things. So when we get to that, we're going to focus on Paul's epistles. And because when we get there, we're going to focus on Paul's epistles, I'm going to leave you tonight with one of the great benedictions in all of Scripture from 1 Peter. It's on your sheet, 1 Peter 5, 10, and 11. What a precious title for God. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus, by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come before You and stand in awe of Your Son and everything that You have done for us in Him. I try to stress that point every time I preach, and even I don't fully understand it. I'm just thankful for it and overwhelmed by it. My prayer for everyone here and everyone listening via the audio ministry is part of the last verse where it says, settle you. Settle us for all eternity, righteous and holy in Jesus Christ, where we can never be lost. But settle us in this life, amidst the struggles and the trials that we face. And if there's anyone listening who's never trusted Christ, I would invite them to do so now. Simply embrace this glorious Savior who paid the price for your sins on the cross by simply trusting in that fact. Place all your confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for your sins, and you will be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yes.
First of all, I looked up Melchizedek and I did a lot of studying that. That name means my king is righteous. That's what it means in the Hebrew.
Okay.
So when God's father said after all the Melchizedek, the Aaronic priesthood didn't make nothing right because you had to put the blood of animals in the bull.
Right.
But since he was also king, so Solomon, he was God's high priest. He didn't atone for the people. He went to God's high priest. He served God. So Jesus was made after all of his righteousness because God found him to be perfect. And his priesthood don't live forever in Christ.
Makes sense.
That's it.
Makes sense.
After that order.
Yeah.
That order of righteousness. That righteousness, that order, found without a spot, blemish, or any such thing. That's saying a lot about Melchizedek.
Oh, yeah.
That's it.
And that's why I think it leads a lot of people to believe that he was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ.
Right, with that righteousness.
And you know what? Based on what I know, I could flip a coin on that, whether he was a man or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because the arguments are fairly persuasive. It's one of those.
He was a type of Christ.
Oh, he certainly was a type of Christ. Yeah, that's indisputable.
Yes.
Indisputable. So, yeah. Well, thank you for helping to clear that up a little bit, Brady. Anybody else have anything? Okay.